listening to the Northside Christian Church Sermon Podcast. These teachings are recorded at our weekly Sunday morning gatherings in Springfield, Missouri. For more about our church, service times, and how to connect, visit northsidechristianchurch.net.
All right. Good morning, Northside. Oh, it's ruined. First service did better than you guys. Come on now. Good morning, Northside.
Good morning.
Oh, man. I don't know what it is, but do better next time, okay? I won't be in here, so I don't know what you'll do, but good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Garrett Hawley. I get to be the middle school minister here, which is so cool for me. And I hope it's okay for you, but I really love what I get to do here. Some of you know me, some of you know me for a long time. A lot of you probably don't know that Northside is actually my home church, so I grew up here. We started coming in 1996 when I was 3 years old, and here is our first picture at Northside. They're going to put it up. Maybe. Oh, there it is. There's the 90s fashion that we all loved. I've never worn that many colors since this photo. Also my dad is ripped. Okay, I've had several people talk to me about it, and so I just thought I'd put it out there. Yes, he's jacked. No, I'm not. It's okay. Maybe one day. But this is from 1996. I remember the Welcome to Northside folder. I still actually have it at my house that we had. It had a letter from Ed and Sarah in it. And if they're going to cycle through some other photos of me being here for a long time. Some of you are in them. Autumn, what's up? All right. VBS, camps. My parents were great about getting us to the church. It felt like growing up, anytime the church was open, we were supposed to be here. So we were. And I don't know if my parents would agree with me, but it's like if the doors were open, they were pushing me through them. And while I was in middle school, Wayne Bushnell was my youth minister. And then when I was in high school, Kevin Punch was my youth minister. And then when I was in college, Alan Tiger was my college age minister. And now I work with them, which is weird, but cool too. It's, you know, it's sometimes I just am like, what is happening? But I remember at one point I looked in my closet. This is like right after I graduated high school. And I had more Northside like apparel and event t-shirts than any other shirt combined. It was like Northside and then like everything else I wore. So I feel like when I was growing up, other people had sports teams. And I don't really care for sports, so I had Northside. That's what I had. That was what I wore. And that's what people knew about me. I went to Northside. And so Northside has helped me pay for my Bible college. Northside, I got to intern with Northsiders that live in North Africa when I was in college. I was an intern here when I was in college. So like most of my life experiences are directly tied to this place, Northside. So I just want to start by saying, I love Northside. I love you guys. I'm so thankful that I get to be up here. It's kind of crazy that I'm here, but I am. And it's one of those moments where it's like, I really see God working in my life. And hopefully he's used so many of you to pour into me and grow me. And so just start from there. I love this church. So whether you're online or you're in the building, I love to be here with you. And I know that many of you have been here as long as I have, or even longer. A lot of you have been very faithful attenders for a long time. And you love this place too, not because we're perfect, but because you love the people here who love the Lord. And so I think that makes a lot of us church people, right? If I put that in quotes, church people. And I think it's really important that we go through the book of Hebrews, because as far as we can pull out a metaphor of church people, the book of Hebrews is written to church people, all right? So when I say church people, I don't just mean Northside people. I just mean anyone who's grown up in church or around church. If you've been here long enough to remember the wood paneling and the old sanctuary, or if you just were here this week, this is your first time joining us online or in the building, you could still be a church person if you've grown up in and around church. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Hebrew believers in the early church in the first century. So I'm sure we're pretty far into this series. So I'm sure other people have talked about the background of this book, but I'm the middle school minister. So I assume you have like zero knowledge and I just start building up from there. So we're going to do that again today. We're going to talk about background of the book of Hebrews. The first thing is we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Nobody's known for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Most books we know are we have a good idea. Some theologians and church fathers believed that it was Paul. Some believed it was someone who traveled with Paul. They just wrote down Paul's words, or they worked together on it and they wrote it and sent it to this church. I had a college professor who thought it was Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and Acts, because there's some similarities there. But he was like, but at the end of the day, I don't know. I can't prove it. And so what we know, someone around Paul wrote this, okay? And Hebrews is written to a group of people that are that time period's equivalent of church people, all right? They had grown up very religious, probably attending synagogue every week and trying to live in a way that pleased God by what they did. They were probably in or around Rome, so it's a group of Hebrew believers that are not in the Holy Land. They're out by Rome. And at some point, they were used to following Jewish customs and practices, and they had instead turned to Christ and found new life in him. But they were facing some sort of crisis at this point. In Hebrews 11, it talks about them being persecuted. And they've started to cling, instead of to Jesus, to the old ways of Judaism, the old law, so that it would lessen the suffering. And believe it or not, we do not hold a monopoly on the suffering that has happened in the world. I know it feels like this time has with the past year we've had, but lots of people have suffered before us, and a lot of people will probably suffer after us, but we can learn from those that came before. So I think that's why it's important for us to be studying the book of Hebrews. The author of this book warns more in Hebrews about falling away. He says, don't fall away, don't turn from Jesus, more in this book than any other book in the New Testament. Unless you make the case that Revelation is one big warning not to do that, and then fine. But any other book, he says, don't fall away in the book of Hebrews. So why is it important for church people to understand Hebrews? Because we need to learn from those that came before that this problem of falling away or leaving Jesus for something else is a temptation for all of us, especially those who have been religious for a long time. The doing things, the religious activity, the what am I acting out is sometimes becomes more important to us, more reliable. And the author of Hebrews' solution to this phenomenon, this falling away that's happening, so he has a solution for it. And what it is preaching a super long sermon that's super theologically dense. And they sent me. I don't know. They're like, the middle school minister. Yeah, they did. This whole book is actually a sermon. It's just they would have sat down and listened to the whole thing. We're taking like 11 weeks to do this. The early church would have listened to this whole thing in one sitting. And last week, Alan even talked about this from Hebrews 5, how the author of Hebrews is accusing this group of people of being spiritual infants, even though they've been believers for years and years. Hebrews 5, 11 through 12 says this, "We have much to say about this," meaning our faith, "much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." The truth is that many of us church people, we start to be guilty of this too. We get comfortable. We like to look back and say, look at all the pictures of me in the church. Look how much I did. Look how many VBSs I went to. Look at all this. Look how good of a Christian I am. I like to do that. It makes me look good, right? Those things weren't bad, but it shows it's an outward. It's outward. It's not, it doesn't show you who I am inside. So anyway, we're going to move into Hebrews 8 today. And what I want to warn you about is this is not milk, okay? This is not spiritual milk. This is food, and we should be chewing on this. If you've known Jesus for a while, this should be normal. And a lot of us, it's not. I was looking on Twitter this week because I'm a millennial. And I was on Twitter, and one of my favorite authors, his name's Sky Jatani, he was tweeting to ministers and church leaders who are discouraged right now. And he said, it'll save you a lot of heartache if you just realize this. Most people do not want to be righteous. They want to feel righteous. And I think he's right. And why I think he's right is because I know that's true for me. Since I was a little kid, I wanted to feel righteous. So what did I do? I played the comparison game, right? Church people, we do this. I was really down on people who were more obviously sinful. Meanwhile, I had my sin all held in here and hidden away from everybody. I wanted to feel righteous, or at least more righteous than those people. And so since I and many of you are a case study for growing up in the church, specifically this church, then I know that this is a temptation for a lot of us. A lot of us church people, we fall into this. And every time we come to God's word, we have to be ready to be changed. Every single time, especially as church people. really changed. And so we're going to try and take a bite out of Hebrews 8. Again, I said it's not milk. This is food, all right? So get ready. If you're a new believer and some of this feels over your head, that's okay. That's all right. Keep going, all right? It's okay to not understand every part of this, but take it and think about it later, all right? So here we go. We're going to go very fast. My hair might come up at some point because it's hot and I'm not used to it. But let's start. Hebrews 8, 1. If you have a device or a Bible, open it to Hebrews 8. That's where we'll mostly be. It says, now the main point of what we are saying is this. We already have to stop. Everybody stop. Okay, great. What is he saying? What has he been saying? What has Paul been saying before this? Last week, Alan was in Hebrews 5 and 6. We skipped 7 and now we're in 8. So let's go back to 7 for a second. Hebrews 7 deals with Jesus being our high priest. And not just like an earthly high priest, but a high priest like Melchizedek. And I know you've probably heard that name before because it's in those chapters. But if you don't know who Melchizedek is and you've been following Jesus for a while, you need to know who Melchizedek is because he's really cool. It's this really cool story in Genesis 14. So you can write that down after church today. You can go look in Genesis 14. It's this king and priest at the same time. This is before the law, before Moses, before anything. And Abram had been fighting this war, Abraham, and he'd come back victorious, and this priest king from this place of Salem, which is like the precursor of Jerusalem, okay? So he's from Jerusalem, and he brings out this wine and this bread to Abraham. Wine and bread, where have we seen that before? Oh, Jesus, right? It's really cool that this has been God's plan from the beginning. So you should want to know about Melchizedek, but I don't have time to go on into all of that. So, but in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, I want us to read this about what kind of priest Jesus is. He says, such a high priest truly meets our needs. One is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, one for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, he sacrificed their sins once for all when he offered himself. Okay, so that's what the writer's been saying. Okay, so then we go back to Hebrews 8, verse 1. It says, now the main point of what we were saying, Hebrews 7, is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Okay, pause. So we have a priest who truly meets our needs. It's Jesus. And he doesn't just serve here on earth like earthly priests do, but he serves where God's presence truly is, in the throne room of heaven. All right, keeps going in verse 3. Here we go. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest because there were already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. God told him, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Okay, whew. That's a lot, right? So let's explain it a little bit. Jesus is serving as our high priest where it actually counts, in heaven with God. Earthly high priests, all they can do is serve in a shadow of that. So if you want to know more about the earthly tabernacle, great. Then you jump ahead to Hebrews 9, which I'm also supposed to cover today, but I don't have time to do. And so I think you should read Hebrews 9, 1 through 10 on your own after church today because it would do you some good. It's some food to chew on, all right? But it's all about the earthly tabernacle and the difference between what Jesus is doing and where he is in the earthly tabernacle. It's great stuff. But essentially, the author of Hebrews, he's just saying, hey, guys, don't go back to that physical, touchable, person-dependent type of worship. The author is saying, we have the real thing. We have Jesus. We don't need to go back. And Hebrews 8, 6 is like the hinge point. It's like the main point of this whole chapter. It says this, it's basically saying Jesus is the better choice, the better covenant. It says this, but in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Okay. It's been a lot. It's only actually been 6 verses, but we're doing okay. And Jesus' ministry, this is what he's saying, is superior because the new covenant is better. It's superior. All right, church people in the room, this is all another great thing about my job as a middle school minister, is a lot of times we have these churchy words, We only hear them in church. We think they're good things, and we never really know what they mean, but we agree we like them, so we say them often, and we move on. We move on to the things we can really get. And I love when I have a word like that. Another word like this is righteousness, right? That we don't really know what righteousness is. We're just like, well, I know it when I see it. Okay, that's not helpful to someone who doesn't know what righteousness is, right? So I ask my middle schoolers, I'm like, what is righteousness? And it's crickets. And they were born in the pews, and they don't know what righteousness is because they don't know how to describe it. That is the word for itself, right? So we break it down. One of these other words is covenant. It's another churchy word. You'll hear it out there, but it doesn't always mean what it means in the Bible. Okay, so we're going to break this word down a little bit. Covenant. It's in Greek, which the New Testament was written in Greek, not in English. If you don't know that, let's talk at decision point. And I would love to talk to you about that too. I also love talking to middle schoolers about it because they don't all know it either, and that's okay. We got to learn. But in the Greek, the word covenant is a word called diatheke. Everyone has to say it with me because I'm the middle school major. Ready? Diatheke. Okay, diatheke. All right. In other New Testament books, this word is used maybe once or twice. Several other books in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews uses it 17 times in one book. So it's important for us, if we're going to understand Hebrews, to understand diatheke, or covenant. All right, we hear that word, and a lot of us probably think promise, right? And that's not wrong. A covenant is a promise, but it's more than just a promise. A promise is like a thing, something you do, something you make. But when you hear the word covenant, the other word you should think about is the word relationship, okay? A professor at Ozark Christian College named Chad Ragsdale, he has a great series on Hebrews. It's on Right Now Media or their next level resources at occ.edu. It's a great thing, but he describes a biblical covenant this way. He says there are three parts to a biblical covenant. The first one is this, a sacred relationship, meaning a bond unlike anything else here on earth. So probably the closest thing that I could think of when it comes to humans is a marriage, right? And I am not married, and I just want to take a moment to let you all know that I do not need to be introduced to your sister's friend from college who didn't find a husband and now she's willing to settle. Okay, I don't need that. And I know that it usually comes from a place of like, oh, wouldn't they be so cute? And like most days, I'm okay with not being married. So like, please don't push that on me, all right? Like, it's okay. It's okay. You don't have to find me a wife, church. Please. This is my opportunity to get all of you at once, all right? I know you care about me. Just stop a little, all right? Anyway, the closest thing we have to a sacred relationship on earth is a marriage because it's a unique relationship, right? You can't have a marriage relationship with everybody. I know that much, right? It's not the same. A marriage is set apart. It's unique. Okay, so that's the first part of a biblical covenant. It's a unique, it's a sacred relationship. The second part is this, it requires sacrifice. Essentially, there has to be blood spilled. In the old covenant, animal sacrifice was required daily and yearly. In the new covenant, Jesus himself was the sacrifice. And that's actually the topic for next week's sermon that Wayne is preaching. He's coming back, don't worry, all right? He'll be back. So I'm just not going to touch it too much, but that is a part of a biblical covenant. It requires sacrifice. And the third thing is this, it has to be sovereignly initiated. What does that mean? It means God has to offer it. The reason we get covenant wrong a lot of times is because we think contract, which is like 50-50, you do this, I give you this, we're happy, we leave. That's not a covenant. Something that helped me understand it is it's more like a will, a last will and testament. Think about it like this way. A will is not 50-50, okay? A will is completely up to whoever's going to die one day, all right? They get to decide who will inherit what. They get to offer it to them. The people who get an inheritance don't get to choose necessarily. It's completely up to the person who made out the will. There's a great example of how this can go wrong or how it can be shocking in the movie Knives Out, all right? It's a great movie. It's not a kid's movie, okay? So please don't hear the middle school minister saying your kids should watch this movie. That's not what I'm saying. But if you're an adult and have a measure of nuance to you, it's a great story about how reading a will can go really bad because in this movie, this guy gives his caretaker all his stuff, not his family. And then chaos ensues, right? And then this detective comes in. It's a great movie. But a will, what happened in that movie It was completely up to the man who made out the will. It wasn't up to the people who inherited it. It's a surprise to everyone. And the same is true in this will of God, this new covenant. It comes completely as a result of God's love for us, not because we did anything. So any covenant in the Bible is a major deal. So God made a covenant with Noah after the flood. That's where we get the rainbow. In Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abram, where he says, I'll bless you, and then I'll bless all people. And here we are today, and none of us would be here unless that covenant. Covenants are important, okay? He makes another covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai when he gives them the law, right? So this new covenant that the author of Hebrews is talking about, this is not something just you or I have or we stick in our back pocket. It's something that defines us. It's the reason we exist as a church. So in this next section, the author of Hebrews is going to tell his audience that to go back to the old covenant is not only something lesser, but it actually goes against what God said during the time of the old covenant through his prophet Jeremiah. So before we read the next verses in Hebrews 8, I want to explain a little bit of what's happening in Jeremiah's life when he receives this word from God. Jeremiah was a prophet in the kingdom of Judah. That's the southern kingdom that had split into two. The kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that were up there, they're gone. God had already destroyed that nation, and it's just Judah and most of Benjamin left, okay? And the Babylonians are coming. And it's Jeremiah's job to warn them that this is happening and explain why it's happening. And he has to deal with evil kings that want to kill him. And he has to warn people about judgment. Nobody wants that job. He's called the weeping prophet. He doesn't have a great job, but God doesn't leave Jeremiah without hope. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, this is the text that the author of Hebrews is about to quote to the audience of Hebrews. Jeremiah is telling Israel. Okay, this is 600 years before the book of Hebrews. So in a minute, we're going to read this, but I want to draw attention to a couple things. First is, this is the longest quotation of Old Testament scripture we find in the New Testament. It means word for word. It's like a whole paragraph, and it's in Hebrews. Why do we call attention to that? Because it's just unique. It's cool. It sticks out. These were church people who knew scripture. This is important to them. Okay, the next second thing is, that he's going to try and explain to these Hebrew believers, hey, if you're going to reject this new covenant, and go back to the old covenant, you're really not even listening to the old covenant, which says there's a new covenant coming. Okay, that's a lot. I know. We're going to read it. It's a lot of verses. We're going to start in verse 7, Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place could have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, this is where he starts quoting Jeremiah, verse 8. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. That is, all of God's people. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God said this to Jeremiah at least 650 years before Hebrews was written. This new covenant differs from the old in some major ways. One of those is the animal sacrifice, the blood that had to be spilled. And again, Wayne is talking more about that next week, so just hold on to your hats with that. But some other ways too. The old covenant focused on what people did outwardly. This new covenant, it says it takes care of your mind and your heart inwardly. It isn't written on stones like the Ten Commandments, but instead written on our hearts. He says he etches it into our hearts. The old covenant required humans to successfully mediate the covenant. It required high priests that were human. It required people. But the new covenant is completely reliant on Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, our perfect high priest, like it said in Hebrews 7. And we're not born into this covenant like the old one, but instead we're offered a place, and it's voluntary. So the old was not enough to save us. The new is more than enough to save us. The old was incomplete and broken. Why? Because God's people were incomplete and broken. But the new is complete and whole because Jesus Christ is whole and he's complete. Jesus's covenant is better because it changes what just following, what just doing never could. It changes us inside too. Okay, I know that most of you are listening, you're like, I'm not a Hebrew, I'm not Jewish, right? You're probably not tempted to run back to Judaism, all right? That's fine. And while the book of Hebrews was written to a specific group of people that were struggling with that, God's word overflows with value and application to our lives today. And that's why I've made such a big deal about this being that time period's equivalent of churchy people, religious people. Because we still try and act like people of the old covenant while claiming we live in the new covenant. And some of you are thinking to yourself, I've never killed an animal for my sins. I've never burnt its carcass on an altar. And I would say, good. If you have, please meet me in Decision Point. I would love to talk to you. Please stop doing that. My middle school boys, maybe, but like, come on, right? No, we don't do those things. Sure, that's not what you're thinking. But let's not pretend us church people are not really good at coming up with some other sort of religious activity or religious litmus test or some measurement for how good of a Christian we are. As if doing enough good churchy things means we're safe, right? If we do blank and say these really nice, usually heartfelt Christianese things, and we say, I'm praying for you, and we tap them on the shoulder, we've done our work, right? This is all we need. But the new covenant offers to make us new, not just outwardly, but inside. And I know this temptation. Why? Because I'm one of you. I am a church person. I do this all the time. I find myself in the struggle of doing right things, good things, and somehow thinking that I've earned what I received from Jesus. And over time, it calcifies into me thinking I deserve my place with Jesus in the new covenant. But that is old covenant thinking trying to apply it to a new one. So hear me out. The old covenant, it's not a bad thing. The laws God gave Israel, it wasn't bad. It wasn't a punishment. All right? Those were good things. It was meant to lead people to do good things. But you know what a good things won't do? Good actions? It won't deal with your own pride or your own ego. It won't deal with the lust or the hate that you're hiding in your heart that people can't see. Being good may earn you respect of men and other women, but it will never fool God. And after all, we see in 1 Samuel 16:7, that while man looks on the outward appearance, what does God look at? He looks at the heart, the inside, the things that we hide. So I ask you, what does a good Christian look like to you? Is it someone who votes a certain way? Is it someone who's really good with their money? They're completely debt-free? Is it someone who's married and has 2.5 kids and lives in a nice house on the south side of town or in a suburb? Is it someone who posts things about their daily Bible study? Is it someone who makes sure everyone knows they read their Bible that morning? Is it someone who tithes? Is it someone who serves all the time? Those are all good things, right? If you live on the north side, you're like, living on the south side would be a good thing. I live on the north side. But listen, none of that can save you. Not one of those things is what has saved you. None of the things that we can do outwardly for others to see or others to notice or that make us feel good can change our hearts. And I mean, if only it was though, right? Like I am good at making you all think I am good, right? Like I became a minister. Look at me. I'm on stage. And before I became a minister, I majored in theater. So if anyone could fool you people and the people out there, it was me, right? I mean, even as I grew up, I went to every VBS. I went to every camp, right? I feel like Paul in Philippians 3, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Nobody can compare themselves to me. I was better. That's how I feel about church people. I was the churchiest of church people, okay? I did all the right things. I sang all the right songs. I went to every Sunday morning. I memorized the books of the Bible so I could go on that camp out, okay, with my Sunday school teacher. I did all the right things. I knew when to be humble and when to be confident. That's a churchy thing that we do. It's like, oh, you're so humble, but also be confident, right? I knew how to do that. I could walk that line somehow. The only thing I never learned to do was play acoustic guitar and lead worship. That was like the one thing I couldn't do. I probably would have started glowing. But no, I'm kidding. That's a joke. Please know I'm joking. But everything I tried, I did my best at, and I was pretty good at. I got away, I got praises for it, and none of those things I did were bad things. Those were good things for me to be doing. But you know what none of those good things could do? Those good things still couldn't change the fact that I was broken and sinful on the inside. I knew that sometimes when I was looking good, what I was really trying to do was come to terms with the fact that when I was alone, I was not good. I was bad. And God also wasn't fooled by my good works. And I know that is true for other church people too, because over half of my church people friends, things, people who were in those pictures, they're not here anymore. And when I talk to them, they don't hate church. They don't hate God. They just got tired of lying. They couldn't fool themselves anymore, and they definitely couldn't fool God, and they knew that, and so they just stopped coming. Being a church person is no longer who they are because they don't want to lie. This understanding seems to come to me in waves. I feel like I get it, right? And I feel like most of us would say we have that when we come to Christ. We realize our need for him. But then I slide over time back into my outward righteousness, thinking that, like, I'm earning this. And then I get this other wave of humility, or often it's more of a wave of humiliation. Something happens to me, and I feel like I get it a little more. And are we just doing good things outwardly, or are we being changed inwardly? Hebrews 8 ends by saying this in verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Eugene Peterson in The Message says, it's just sitting on a bookshelf gathering dust. And for all my good deeds and my righteous actions, I couldn't save myself from the sin I had in my heart and in my mind. But I had to accept Jesus' invitation into this new covenant in a way that admitted I'm entirely helpless when it comes to a covenant being reliant on me doing the good things. And instead, relying on Jesus and him offering me this internal renewal. God sees through our facade. He's trying to offer us inward renewal, something that we need again and again, day by day. But how easily we slide back into settling for just doing the good things and not uprooting the sin and the lies that exist within us. Here's why this matters, church. Okay, this is church people. This is why this is important, not just to do good things outwardly, but also be renewed inwardly. Because when what I do becomes more important to God than who I am, we get really messy, church people. There's a wide range of how messy. It looks different for almost all of us, but it ranges from excluding people or hating people because they're not doing the things we say you should do. But it also ranges to church people, like this last week, who are like, you know what? I'm tired of being tempted. So they get in their car, and they drive somewhere, and they kill 8 people that were temptations to them. Because they're not being renewed in here. What they do was what mattered. It's both. He was missing the new covenant. He wasn't living in the new covenant. It's happened all through church history. Monks, super religious people, right? You say if someone's religious, it's a monk. They used to chase Jewish people out of town and murder them because they weren't, it didn't matter to them that those people were made in the image of God. It was what am I doing? That's the point it got to for them. It's the same reason people a long time ago, church people made a compromise and said, you know what? What I'm doing, how I'm doing, what I look like is more important than who I am inside. So it's okay if I enslave that person because I'm part of God's people. I should be successful. Or they're from that caste. I don't want to deal with them. I don't have to talk to them. They can be trash. Because I'm, what's what I do? It's what I have. It's who I am. Instead of, what are you being made? These are just some examples that church people, supposedly living in this new covenant, have gone so far to do because it was just what they do. What they did on the outside, their success or victory or comfort or legacy, was more important to these church people, these religious people, than what God was wanting to write on their heart. And honestly, like this is still happening. It happens in us, it happens here, it happens everywhere. The church is still struggling with this, church people. God wants our inner selves too, not just what we do. Day by day, he wants to write his love and his goodness, his mercy, his peace on our hearts. He wants to renew our minds. And my prayer for our church and for the global church is that we would not settle for a milk gospel, an outward only gospel, just what I do. But that we would chew on a new covenant, something that's inward and outward. Can we honestly say that we care more about what God, or as much about what God is doing inside of us as we do than what we do outside of us? Church people, we are called into a covenant that Jesus perfectly mediates. It completely relies on him, not on you, not on me. Outward goodness can't take care of our inward brokenness, and we must let Jesus in day by day. So I'm going to end today by praying through a paraphrase of Jeremiah 31, what we've already read in Hebrews 8 through 12. This is a paraphrase. And as I read it, I just want you guys to just take it in. Assess, am I letting God work inside of me, or am I just doing the good things? I'll be out in Decision Point after if you want to talk. If you've fallen into that trap, you're like me, a church person, and you haven't been renewed inside for a long time, I'd love to pray with you. If you don't know Jesus, you've never been renewed, then what a day to try it out. It would be awesome. So I'll be out there if you need to talk to me. However, I want you to just either close your eyes. It'll be on the screen if you need to just take a deep breath and relax. And I'm going to read it slowly and think about what God has done and what he can still do in us. Let's pray this. It's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The Lord said to his people, "Heads up, the days are coming when I'll set up a new plan for dealing with Israel and Judah. I'll throw out the old plan I set up with their ancestors when I led them by the hand out of Egypt. They didn't keep their part of the bargain, so I looked away and I let it go. This new plan I'm making with Israel, it isn't going to be written on paper. It isn't going to be chiseled in stone. This time, I'm writing out the plan in them, carving it on the lining of their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They won't go to school to learn about me or buy a book called God and Five Easy Lessons. No, they'll all get to know me firsthand. The little and the big, the small and the great, they'll get to know me by being kindly forgiven, with the slate of their sins forever wiped clean. Jesus, thank you for making us that people. Thank you for your new covenant. Thank you for wanting to change us inside, not just outwardly. God, I pray that as a church, as your people, we would let you in today. It's your name that I pray. Amen. Hey, church. Thank you for joining us online today. If you'd like to make a decision to follow Jesus, to be baptized, or to become a member here at Northside, you can do that at northsidechristianchurch.net/decision, and a minister will be in touch with you shortly. If you're wanting to give help or you need help during this season, we would love to connect you, whether with service opportunities or resources that you need. So feel free to visit us at northsidechristianchurch.net/care or text the word care to 417-233-1200. And you can connect with us throughout the week online. You can find great resources like sermon guides or family discussion guides based on each week's message at northsidechristianchurch.net/online. You can also follow us throughout the week on Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, and Twitter. We're so thankful that you chose to join us online today. Let's serve him well this week, Northside.